Well, please stand with me this morning as we honor God's word, as we read it together. We're going to be looking this morning at Ruth 4, verses 13 through 22, but I want us to read the entire chapter so we have the full context. Hear the word of God. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. People of God, this is the word of God. You may be seated. Let's go before him in prayer. Father, your word has been read, and now we come seeking your spirit, asking that by your grace you would bless us, that you would give us what we need, that you would bring us the good news of Jesus, the good news of salvation to us, that you would lift up our hearts if we are downcast, that you would strengthen and establish us if we are joyful, that whatever our state, we know that we have not been left widowed or orphaned, but you have given us your word. You've given us a word from heaven, and you have given us your Son, Jesus, our Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, for the past 2 months, and especially for those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we've been taking a journey through the book of Ruth, and we've been emphasizing along the way that the gospel is in Ruth. I've even been tempted, and I've done it, to call it the Gospel of Ruth as I announce the name of the book. And that's because there is good news in Ruth that points the way to the coming Messiah, to Jesus, the Christ, the one that our Westminster Confession of Faith, one of our secondary standards, calls the Redeemer of God's elect. And you might notice, if you looked at the bulletin in the outline that I provided, that under point one I put introduction, the Gospel of Ruth. And then in parenthesis I put question mark, exclamation point, which one is it? That wasn't a typo. But why would I do that? Well, my point is that sometimes in Ruth, and other Old Testament books as well, they are preached and taught not as signposts that point us to the coming Messiah, but rather more as moral lessons in how to live or how not to live. And so, to use an old saying that you've all heard in some way, shape, or fashion, give me a fish and you'll feed me today. But teach me how to fish and I will be able to feed myself and others for a lifetime. So we've been walking through Ruth, and I've been, so to speak, giving you fish. I've been declaring the gospel to you in Ruth. But today, for just a brief moment in the introduction, and it will be a more lengthy introduction. I usually don't have take this much time to introduce the text. But for this moment, if you'd bear with me, because I promise you we're getting to the text, as we wrap up our time in Ruth, I really want to make sure that you know how to fish for yourselves when you're reading the Bible, especially the Old Testament. I want to help equip you to begin to see the good news of Jesus in all of the Scriptures. And I promise you, it'll all tie back into Ruth, into our text for the morning. So put your thinking caps on and let's do this, all right? Let's take a look at how the book of Ruth is typically often portrayed. It's often portrayed this way, as a kind of simple, beautiful, romantic story. You've got this wealthy Israelite Boaz who kind of rides in on the horse. He sweeps in, he blesses Naomi and Ruth, these two impoverished widows that have come limping home from tragedy in this pagan country of Moab. And he comes in, he marries the younger Ruth, he obtains for them both a place and a name in the Israelite society. And Ruth, for her part, is frequently displayed as the Old Testament model of humility and faithfulness and covenant loyalty. And Boaz is the quintessential godly Israelite, the man of the covenant, blessed by the Lord, having great mercy and compassion on the impoverished Ruth and Naomi. And then there's Naomi, who's also seen as the portrait of resilience, of the one who endures this terrible struggle with adversity. She loses her husband in a pagan country. She loses both of her sons. She's fighting bitterness and anger with God. And she emerges to what? This renewed faith. She says, I was once, don't call me, Naomi means pleasant, remember? Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter, she says. Call me Mara. She emerges out of this to see God's merciful hand providing for her beyond her wildest dreams. And you're saying, well, what's wrong with that, Pastor? And there's nothing wrong with that. There's everything right with it because these portrayals are very, very true. And while they don't tell the whole story, we would be in error and not really preaching the text if we overlooked this faith of Ruth and the righteousness of Boaz and the resilience of Naomi. But if we were to stop there and say amen and go home, if I were to simply examine their high quality of character, then I would have to ask this question, which by which I mean no disrespect to anyone, what would stop me from walking into a Jewish synagogue and preaching the same message and having that message accepted as true and accurate? If I said nothing of the Redeemer, if I said nothing of Jesus, if I said nothing of the one to whom Boaz pointed forward. It's a matter of historical fact that the Jewish nation to this day, and those who are the adherents of Judaism, reject the notion that Jesus is the Christ. And so where would the gospel message be that would be theologically acceptable if I preached a message that was theologically acceptable to a religion that rejects the one who himself is the good news? So here's the big point. In order for us to see the good news of the gospel in Ruth, we must seek to see Jesus in the gospel of Ruth at the center. But we must not think that when we try to do this, that we're forcing something onto the text of Scripture. That is something we should never do. We never want to read in our own man-centered ideas into the text of Scripture. And this is something that theologians like to call hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is simply this. You take that big word and remember what it means. It means interpretation. It's the science of interpreting a text. Any text, really. But here, particularly, we're talking about the science or the art of interpreting the text of Holy Scripture. And there's principles of sound interpretation that need to be adhered to, certain assumptions which must be made as we go at the text if we're properly to get at the meaning of it. But then this begs the question, right? Okay, Pastor, where do we get our hermeneutic from? How do we do this in such a way that we're not just pouring our own mindset into the text and warping it into something that it's really not? Where do we get our interpretive principles for interpreting Scripture? In the case of the Scriptures, we don't want to imitate the people of Ruth's day. Remember, they lived during the days of the judges where there were no kings in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes. We don't want to do that. We don't want to do what is right in our own eyes with respect to the Bible. And so we seek a king which can govern and guide our hermeneutic. And in this case, I'm speaking about the king of Scripture itself. I alluded to the Westminster Confession of Faith a couple of minutes ago. Underneath the Bible, it's our church's interpretation of what the Bible teaches. And in this confession, in chapter 1, sections 9 and 10, which speak about the Holy Scriptures, it says this: the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So the key to finding this biblical hermeneutic, this biblical way of interpreting Scripture, is to go and search the Bible itself. Because the Bible itself is its own attesting authority. The Bible is God's holy word. And so we will look to the New Testament, for example, to interpret the Old. And there's a saying you might have heard that I want to share with you from St. Augustine. And St. Augustine said this about the relationship between the New and the Old Testament. He says, the New is in the Old concealed. The Old is in the New revealed. I'll say that again, because it's so smooth it can slip right past you. The New, meaning the New Testament, is in the Old concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And what he meant by this is that the New Testament is sort of embedded. It lay embedded, concealed in the Old Testament, kind of like a seed might lay embedded in a shell or a nut. Think of it this way. When the acorn of the Old Testament gets planted into the ground, what grows up is the oak tree of the New Testament. Maybe that's a way that can help you think about that better. And so, likewise, then, when you look at the oak tree of the New Testament, you could tell where it came from, right? What do you see when you go to an oak tree and you look down around its base and you've got acorns everywhere, right? You could tell where the oak tree of the New Testament comes because it's got all these Old Testament acorns laying about its base. And so perhaps the greatest importance then in all of this is How did the Lord Jesus himself interpret Scripture? How would the Lord Jesus have come at Ruth? And we get some clues on this. Not just clues, we get some outright dogmatic statements from Jesus himself. Because Jesus saw himself on every page of the Old Testament. Think about that. John 5:39. It says this, Jesus said to the Jews, you, meaning you Jews, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Jesus doesn't make any distinctions. He doesn't say, well, just the books of Moses speak about me, or just the prophets speak about me, or just the Psalms or the writings. No, he says the Scriptures. He makes no distinction. They bear witness about me. Jesus wasn't embarrassed to say the whole known Bible at that day was about him. Then consider what he says in Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but you know that passage. It's the road to Emmaus passage. Remember that? The two disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus shortly after Jesus is raised from the dead. And they're trying to make sense out of everything that had gone on. All these crazy events to them. They thought that that Jesus was going to be the Savior, but he winds up getting nailed to the cross, killed, and they think that their hopes of a Savior are gone. And then suddenly Jesus appears to them in the road. Remember that? He says to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus makes no bones about it. Every part of the Scriptures concern him. And therefore, Ruth is included. And so, now that I've taught us to fish, so to speak, now that you've got this basis in Jesus himself for interpreting the Bible with Christ at the center, we've got this framework to understanding why I'm saying the gospel in Ruth, the good news in Ruth. So, how many great stories do you know that have as their great climax a genealogy? Thud, right? No, not in Ruth. There is no thud in Ruth, I guarantee you. In Ruth 4, 13 through 22, this is precisely what happens, though. We have a genealogy that is the climax, because the birth of Obed in this passage is the climax of the good news in Ruth, prefiguring the good news of the birth of the Son who would come, who can restore life to those with no name, no land, with no inheritance, those who have lost it all because of sin. In these final verses of Ruth, I want us to see the birth of a son who restores life and provides an inheritance for Naomi. But also, let's get a far-off glimpse of the son who restores life and provides an eternal inheritance to every one of us who put their faith in him as our Redeemer. And so, verses 13, we have the birth of a son who restores life in the sense of material provision, renewed joy, who provides an inheritance in the land to preserve the inheritance of Elimelech. And remember, this son that comes, that's talked about when Boaz goes into Ruth and she becomes his wife, she conceives, the Lord gives her conception, and she has this son. This son is from the Lord. Remember back in Ruth 2, verse 12. Remember what it said? Boaz had met Ruth for the first time, and he's so impressed with how she's cared for Naomi. She's come all the way back from a foreign country just to take care of her mother-in-law. And he says, the Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. This God of refuge is a God of great mercy. He spreads his wings out. He calls everyone to come in and put their faith in him, their trust in him. He's the same God today as yesterday, as in the day of Ruth, as in the day of Jesus, as in the day of today. He's the same God who calls you to come and put your faith in him and come under his wings for refuge. He has rewarded Ruth. And in this sense, ironically, Ruth is both the redeemed and the redeemer, because Ruth comes back with no inheritance as well. And Boaz ultimately will redeem her, will redeem she and Naomi. Ruth is also redeemed, but she's also a redeemer. Remember that last week? She is acting as a legal substitute in order to bear an heir for Naomi, so that Naomi and her heir, Ruth and Boaz's first son, will inherit everything that belonged to Elimelech. Remember that? Try to keep that spaghetti mix straight, right? So Elimelech passes away, the husband of Naomi, and the law provides for this wonderful, merciful way of redemption, so that Naomi, his aging widow, who's past childbearing age, won't be left without someone to take care of her, and won't be left without someone, without a place to live, and so that Elimelech's name will continue to be carried alive among the covenant people. And so it's a son from the Lord for Naomi, born to Ruth, but ultimately, Naomi is going to have a very, very special relationship with this child. But notice, first of all, that it's the Lord who gives conception here. The Lord is behind all the redeeming activity in the book of Ruth. It makes us think of other unlikely births in the Old Testament, like that of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah, or the birth of Judah to Tamar and the 12 tribes of Israel, which came from Rachel and Leah, who were the subjects of the blessing of the women of Bethlehem in the previous passage. And in each case, God's covenant line by which he's going to bring the Messiah, the Savior, seems like it's hanging in the balance, hanging there, dangling by a thread, poised on the brink of extinction, the covenant line. And each time, God comes and he says, I'm not going to forsake my covenant people. I will bring a redeemer. There will be an heir to bring salvation. Then you also see this wonderful blessing from the covenant community. Notice the involvement of the women of Bethlehem here in praising and blessing the Lord. And in the beginning of the story, they're standing by silently. They listen to the lament of Naomi, who basically says, the Lord is against me. He's dealt bitterly with me. I left here full, but now I'm empty. And then in this remarkable turnabout, the covenant community, marked out by the ladies of Bethlehem, now they rejoice, and now they bless, and they sing their praises. And Naomi listens. Naomi is the one seated and listening, rejoicing that her emptiness has become fullness of joy once again. There's a lot of ways we could go from this, but just think about this. Think about the great interest that the church has in the blessing of marriage and of the increase of covenant families. Sometimes we jokingly call having babies reformed evangelism. And it really is a misnomer. It's a joke. We need to cherish both forms of evangelism, though, and discipleship making, that which the Lord gives by virtue of families. But also, we must never, ever neglect that proactive seeking to save the lost, of making disciples of the nation for the Lord. And so the covenant community celebrates the birth of this son of Ruth and Boaz, first of all, by blessing God for providing the Redeemer for Naomi in the birth of the son of Ruth and Boaz. And notice that while to this point Boaz has been called kinsman redeemer, now the son who is born is the Redeemer. There's going to be this special relationship that the text will talk about. We'll get there in a second, but just to preview, Naomi will take the child and lay him on her bosom and become a nurse to him. That might have been actually a type of adoption. There might have been a legal type of adoption going on there. Commentators go back and forth on what precisely the relationship is, but what we do know is that there's a very close and deep bond that's going to come between Naomi and this special heir, because this baby will also be the legal heir of everything that Elimelech, her deceased husband, owned. And so the women bless him. They say, "May his name be famous in Israel." And yes, his name will be famous to Naomi, more famous than the blessing that they had for Boaz. Remember that? In verse 11, they say, "May the name of Boaz be famous in Bethlehem, but may the name of this baby be famous in all Israel." Giving us a hint that this baby is going to be of great importance to all Israel for generations to come. What else do they ask? They pray that this baby would be a redeemer who restores covenant life to the dead, with quotes. That is, the symbolically dead. Naomi, symbolically dead through her widowhood. Through it, she's become landless and without an heir. And this death, as it's sort of referred to symbolically, of landlessness and heirlessness, is ended. These afflictions are the Old Testament equivalent, essentially, of being cut off from the church. No, it wasn't due to her sin. No, it wasn't due to that. But it symbolically teaches us that it's a terrible, terrible affliction to be cut off and not remembered in any way from the people of God, because God has given his church, his covenant, and all of his people as a great blessing to the nations. And there's this great blessing that comes in being connected to one another in covenant community. Through Obed, Naomi's husband Elimelech then will retain this connection, and therefore Naomi. And I can't tell you what a great blessing it's been for me throughout all of my life, and I really didn't come to really enjoy it and delight in it until I was about 19 or 20 years of age. What a blessing it is to be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Not just a member, not just a name on a piece of paper on a roll, but someone who believes in Jesus and is redeemed by him. I didn't realize as I wandered and rebelled through my teen years that, boy, it's a great calamity to be cut off from the Church of Jesus. It's to be considered dead spiritually. And to just shrug off the church or involvement in it or its importance callously, or just not to care about the church, it's sort of like committing spiritual suicide. It might sound terrible to think of it in those terms, but do you know anyone who is just easily shrugging off their commitment to the church, who's not really delighting in this marvelous connection that they have through the body of Christ? Or maybe that's you. See, in Ruth, we're called to rejoice in the good things that happen to the people of God that we are connected to. We're called to be part of the covenant family and part of the covenant community. Well, what is this relationship going to be like of this baby who has just been blessed? Verse 15, it says, "May he be to you," referring to Naomi, talking to Naomi, may he, the baby, be to you, Naomi, a restorer of life. And literally in the Hebrew, it says, "May he be to you a restorer of life and one who feeds your gray hairs." I love the Hebrew, and it's just literalism. It just lays it out there. When you get old and gray, Naomi, this little baby, he's going to take care of you. He's going to be the one that provides for you. He's going to take the place of Elimelech. He's going to be, so to speak, your redeemer, your protector. God loves you so much, Naomi, that he's giving you this little baby to provide for you. They're going to have a special bond. And in many ways, this baby would be both a grandson and a kind of legal son to her at the same time. And of course, the New Testament honors this kind of thing. It commends it, taking care of the widow and the needy. Remember how Jesus commended Mary to the care of John from the cross while Jesus was dying on the cross? And the Apostle Paul, he establishes the widow's role in the churches. This is the kind of care we are to have for one another. We are to take care of the people of God in our midst. and these women of Bethlehem, they bless the Lord. But they don't leave out Ruth. They don't leave out credit where credit is due. Ruth, who comes all the way from a foreign land, not just to find herself a husband, that's not really her primary goal, but to do this very thing for Naomi, to stand in as a legal substitute and bear a son for Elimelech and Naomi so that she and her descendants might retain their inheritance in Israel. See, this is how it should always be. There should always be a safety net within the covenant community for the weak and the hurting and the unfortunate. And so in verse 16, this empty woman, that is, who was empty, Naomi, she's now full. She had no land, no air, no food, but now she's got a son. She has this heir. She holds this little baby in her arms, and she looks down, and she's able to say, "This is how the Lord had mercy on me. I can hold the Lord's mercy in my arms." Brothers and sisters, this is what happens when you come to faith in Jesus. And we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit because we're going to start talking about the birth of the Son who restores life. But one day, another baby would come who was held in the arms of a mother, the Virgin Mary, who could look down and say, right here is the salvation of Israel. The salvation of all people who will trust in Him. A baby in the arms of Naomi. What a great place to end the story, right? Wrong. Just when you thought the blessings couldn't get any better, the narrator of the story brings us a surprise ending. It says that the ladies of the neighborhood, they called his name Obed, which means servant. And here's the kicker. It says, he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. He is not just some little baby, but he is the grandfather of great King David. Great King David, who would be great King Jesus's ancestor. And so verses 18 to 22, the birth of the Son who restores life. Like me, you might have discovered in using email the importance of a time and date stamp, especially if you're looking back through your emails and you don't have a good file system and you're like, oh man, when did I say that? Who did I say that to? You try to establish the time and the date. It's important in the opening of Ruth, the time and date stamp. Remember where we are in redemptive history? The days of the judges, it says. We mentioned it earlier. There's no king in the land. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. But now at the end of Ruth, the fitting climax, what happens? The genealogy symbolizes the resolution of these two important problems of Ruth, these two important features of Ruth. No king in the land. Where are we going to find a king to govern us? And no inheritance in the land. No safety, no security, no protection. And so I want us to connect at the end here with Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. You remember how that starts, right? The genealogy of Jesus. It starts out Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then in verses 5 and 6, listen to what it says. Mirroring the language of Ruth. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, verse 6, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. See, the gospel writers were looking at their Old Testament and reading it well. They weren't just skipping over the genealogies when they came, but they were reading them because they knew that it was telling the story that the Messiah was going to come through this line of inheritance. And so we start to see this marvelous connection. Notice Ruth's presence in Matthew's genealogy. She's specifically spelled out there, as well as that of Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba. Each foreign woman whom God used to extend his covenant line and bring forward the coming of Jesus. But Ruth really stands out, doesn't she? Because she stands out above those other three women who were tainted in some way by immorality, but God still used them. And remember our point from previous sermons, that whatever you've done, whatever sin you've committed, you come to the Lord, you bring it to him, you have your guilt and your sin cleansed and washed away at the foot of the cross, and God will use you, just like he used these women who slipped and fell into sin to bring about the birth of Jesus. But Ruth is a model, faithful Israelite now. She becomes, not by ethnicity, but by spirituality, by new birth, a Moabite widow as a founding mother of Israel. Ruth is also a restorer of life to Israel, like Obed, like it was prayed that Obed would be. Through Obed, she becomes a restorer of life to Israel, even as Mary is now, you might say, the founding mother of the church, the one who bore our Lord Jesus Christ. What God can and will do for those who come under his wings for refuge. Matthew 1:16 goes on and it says, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ." And a few verses later, we find out that this child inside Mary was conceived not by Joseph, but by the Holy Spirit. And so this child would be an even greater redeemer than Obed would prove to be to Naomi in her old age. Obed sustained Naomi in her old age, but what does Jesus, our Redeemer, do? He restores us to spiritual life when we were spiritually dead. He takes dead sinners who deserve to die and be punished forever in hell, and he raises them to new spiritual life through faith in everything that he's done on the cross. Listen to this marvelous promise, Ephesians 2:4-5. He raises us to spiritual life, but God, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places. He raises us up spiritually and it points us forward to our physical resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. Jesus Christ is a Redeemer who restores spiritual life to you, who restores physical life to you. He restores us to covenant life communion with the Father, and he empowers us by his Holy Spirit then to take this message and to share it with the world. See, brothers and sisters, here at the end of Ruth, the Old Testament picture of redemption is shown in shadow form. And it foreshadows the birth of a baby. By the birth of Obed, it foreshadows a great royal line of kings that will come, from which will rise the baby with everlasting power to redeem, to restore to life, to raise from the dead, to forgive sins, to restore joy to those who were in bitterness, to make you full if your life has become empty. See, Ruth's not just a story about God's providential care for two widows. It is that. But it demonstrates God's love and mercy and care for the entire cosmos. And you're part of that. Each individual, you're part of this great vast creation. And he cares not just for the creation, but for you individually. Your life, your sadness, your hardship, your adversity. He cares about your sin. And he wants to forgive you. And he calls you to come and trust in this King, this Redeemer, this Restorer of life to all who trust in his name. Because Jesus is the King who inherits this creation from his Father. And when you trust in his name, you are no longer nameless. You're no longer without an inheritance. Because in Christ Jesus, you share. You share in the name of Christ. You are a little Christian. You are a Christian. That's what the name means. That's what Christian really comes from. It comes from the Christ. You share in the name of Christ, and you share in the inheritance of Jesus, who inherits all things. And so all power is yours. So let's go. Let's serve him. Let's live as those who we are. We are the redeemed, blessed by our Redeemer, on a mission to make disciples of all the nations, so that all of the redeemed that are still out there waiting to believe may come and share in the great name of our God and his eternal redemption in Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news of the gospel in Ruth. We pray that you would bless it to our minds and our hearts and empower us. Give us boldness. Encourage us to know that in our redemption, our emptiness has turned to fullness. That in Jesus, our bitterness is transformed into joy. That in Jesus, our slavery to sin and self has now been transformed into the glorious liberty of the sons and daughters of God, that we might go and share the good news of our blessed Redeemer with the world. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.